Revelation chapter 11. Once again, I want to remind you that when we are working through the book of Revelation, it's not so much a literal narrative per se of what is happening or what will happen, but it's really sort of a word picture of what God is doing and how he will go about accomplishing those purposes. What I mean by word picture is that it's hard to lay out in visual the same perception that you have in terms of how these descriptions are laid out. And so what you've got to do is you sort of have to layer all these different narratives in conjunction with some of the other descriptions that we've come across already. And we've seen that to a certain degree with the multiplication of the bowls and the seals. The trumpet. And it'll come later again with the bowls. We've seen different descriptions using numbers and various symbols, trying to fill out and expand upon our understanding of what God is trying to instruct us. And then, as we learned from the very beginning, the book of Revelation must always be read within the larger context of the whole of the Bible. In other words, because it's at the end, literally, of the book of the Bible, what it does is it takes all the other parts of Scripture, especially images and various understandings of God's working in the world, and it kind of brings all that together. And that's very important to trying to understand and try to decipher a lot of these symbols. They're not symbols that are unique or isolated to the book of Revelation, but they definitely have background and references to what we've seen already in the Old Testament. And so you can't read Revelation in isolation to just the New Testament even, but you have to take in consideration how God is using the whole of Scripture to reveal these things to us. All right, so let's press on now. What we saw earlier, again, with the seven trumpet, is there's a grouping of four, which is a judgment that God brings upon the earth, then two others that are directed primarily to those who are on the earth, meaning those who are opposed to God. And then there's an interlude before the final and seventh trumpet. And that's kind of where we are right now. We looked at the angel who was given the little scroll, and now John is given a vision of something altogether different. But again, it sort of overlaps what we've seen back in chapter 7 with the 144,000 sealed and the expression of the great multitude. So that kind of gives us some backdrop again of where we are in terms of this chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Let me just stop there. Okay, so John is given this command by a voice. More than likely, this voice is probably Jesus, even though he's not specifically identified as such, but you'll see some of the language there talks about there's a personal pronoun. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. So those two witnesses belong to the one that's speaking, and that is more likely Jesus who is speaking of his witnesses. It's not really all that significant, but we're assuming that this is Jesus continuing to reveal to John what is to come to pass. Now, what's the significance there of this measurement that Jesus is giving to John to undertake? Again, it's like a staff, but it's not totally like as if it were literally a staff. There's a parallel here that, again, as I mentioned, is significant, and that is with Ezekiel chapter 40. You don't have to turn there, but you may recall that even Ezekiel was given a vision of this future temple that would be erected by God. Well, that future temple, of course, was very much prophetic to what God would do in the future. Here, it's sort of in the present, at least in the present, in respect to John's condition. And he's told to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, that's kind of an interesting way of describing this task. Now, on the one hand, we can measure a physical building, but then how do you measure the altar? You could do that, but then those who worship there. So, again, we ought not to read this literally as is though John is going to take some sort of measuring instrument and go around this new temple or this temple that is being depicted here to measure the altar that, and then try to measure people. What's commonly used in the New Testament, and even in the Old, of course, as it regards the temple, is that the temple is not simply a physical dwelling place or the place where God has prescribed sacrifices to take place, but as we know from especially New Testament Peter and Paul, both of them, the temple is none other than the people of God. We comprise of the new temple. It's the heavenly temple, of course, where we will see all of God's elect gathered together. And I think this is kind of the picture that John is being given. You want to measure, and by that process of measuring, what I think is understood is a way of expressing something of security and protection. Why is that the case? Well, I mean, think about it even in our own day. When we're kind of in this process of selling our home, one of the things that the realtor and people who buy a home, one of the things they look for is a survey. They want to know what are the boundaries of this property that I'm actually going to purchase so that when I pay the price for the purchase of the home, I know what I'm getting, what is legally mine and thus is protected under my ownership. But that's kind of what is also understood here. The whole idea of measuring the temple, the altar, and those who worship there is an expression of protection, meaning it belongs to God. That's what God is affirming through John's act of measuring this piece of God's presence there among his people. And so, as we've seen in the past, the presence of God in protecting his people has been one of the ongoing themes throughout the book of Revelation. It's been a way of assuring and giving confidence to God's people that despite the obvious hostilities that they're facing and the hardships that they will endure on the earth, they are his. And so that's what John is being told here. He's saying, measure out the temple, give a sense of security to those who are the people of God, sort of like, you remember back in chapter 7, of those who were of the 144,000 who were sealed. What was the purpose of sealing? Again, ownership and protection. So this is sort of an overlap vision demonstrating something that has similar motif and theme. And so, you know, what you can liken this whole process of Book of Revelation is sort of the 3D movies that are more popular today. You know, I've never actually seen one to know what it's like, but the whole point of 3D is to give you sort of a surround effect. Before 3D movies, we had surround sound. So, you know, you could hear a train starting from the left side of the theater and going towards the right side of the theater, and the sound would move as you were in that particular theater. And that's kind of what the book of Revelation is doing. It's giving you sort of this panoramic view and it's putting you inside while using these various symbolic representation of what God is doing and reaffirming and establishing his promises. So on the one hand, John is given the command to measure out as a way of affirming God's protection and security over the temple or the people of God. But then in verse 2, he says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So there's a difference here between, on the one hand, protection by the measurement that is taken, while the other part, the part that's outside the temple, which is understood by and large as the court of the Gentiles, if you take it literally, that's left to non-protection as it relates to the measurement that was done for the temple of God. And it says, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, which is just the people, those who are not considered the people of God, and they will trample the holy city, of course, being that of Jerusalem, not just literally, but figuratively as well, for 42 months. There's a sort of an overlap that's taking place here, using that same imagery of measuring. While the temple of God and the people of God on the one hand are secured, the part that's outside the temple, the court of the Gentiles and that which is considered the holy city, they're left under the challenges that they will face from the nations. So on the one hand, there's protection for this holy temple, while there's not protection for those who are outside the temple. So what is that depicting? I think it's a picture, again, of the overlapping scene of human history, meaning God will secure and will not allow his elect to ultimately suffer the death of hell. And so they are part of the true temple of God and they're secured. But those who remain on the earth, those who are still living in a historical sense on the earth, they are exposed to, and even at some degree, given over to the destruction and the sufferings that will come on the earth. So there's an overlap. On the one hand, there's ultimate security and final rest for those who are is in the eternal new heavens and the new earth to come. But as it appears on the earth, that dwelling place where it is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, as it were, they will be given over physically and temporally to the destruction and the hardships that they face while they remain on the earth. So there's sort of this overlapping vision, again, the kind of way we've seen in chapter 7, a scene in heaven versus a scene here on earth. And so the expression 42 months is another way of describing what is said elsewhere in verse 3 of 1,260 days. If you take 42 months, and typically the Jewish calendar took a month to be 30 days, and if you take 30 days and multiply that by 42, you get 1,260. So those two numbers are actually identical. On the one hand, you have a picture that seems relatively short using the number 42, while you have the number 1,260 that seems like a longer time period, just in terms of the numerical value. There's another reference that will be used later on of the time and time and one half. As you may recall, in Daniel chapter 7, that same number is referenced, and it depicts once more the same equivalence of 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. So all those numbers are speaking of the same time period. 42 months, 1,260 days, and 3.5 years all are equivalent expressions. But the way in which these numbers are used, at least in terms of the 42, 1,260, and 3.5, they're used in a way to emphasize, on the one hand, longevity, while the other is sort of brevity. And so the destruction or the suffering that the church will experience here on earth is described as 42 months, meaning relatively short, while we see in verse 3, the witnesses will testify and prophesy for 1,260 days. So who are then these two witnesses? He says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Well, let's read a little bit further on, and we'll actually be told who these two witnesses are. These are the two olive trees, meaning these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Zechariah chapter 4, if you want to later on read that chapter, verses 3 through 14, speaks about a lampstand, just a singular one, but here it's multiplied or it's double to two, and that of the olive tree. Now the olive tree, of course, even though we may not think of it, is the source of the oil that is used to burn the lamp. Everything that we do today is electrical, so we don't think about burning any kind of oil, but that's what the olive tree would have been a source of. So what you had depicted there is this ongoing supply of oil that is derived from the olive tree to continue to give a source of fuel for the lamp. Then why two? Well, of course, two was the number that was required in the law to confirm any witness. It took the testimony of two or more witnesses to confirm anything. And so you have this image, again, it's symbolic. It's not literal. It's not just two witnesses in particular, but it's an expression of God's validation of his witnesses on the earth who are being fueled and supplied continuously by God to prophesy or to speak his word. And they're described as being clothed in sackcloth. What's the imagery of the sackcloth in the Old Testament? It was one of mourning and repentance. So what these witnesses are doing on the earth, even while they're being harassed as the holy city, they are continually testifying and calling forth for the repentance to the nations. And they are being equipped or they are being empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to do that work. So what is that a picture of? That's a picture of the church in the world today and throughout history. The church has continued to testify of God's grace and the need for repentance prior to, of course, the ultimate judgment that is to come. And so again, there's this overlap of what is happening on the earth while God all along is in sovereign, supreme control and protecting his church throughout the ages. So this is a way of giving a word of assurance and comfort to John that despite the fact that the church here on earth is in the midst of the world or given over to the nation, he will continually supply and equip his people to be his witnesses, even if it means, of course, martyrdom. You know, martyrdom is not an end to the witness. In fact, it's actually the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church and the growth of the church. So there's this confident display of God's word that his people will continue to testify of his grace and the need for repentance on the earth. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. You can imagine, again, the unfortunate path that some people take when they take these kind of words literally. You know, fire coming out of people's mouth and things like that. It's these Christian witnesses. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Well, this is, again, it's kind of a picture of Elijah who can rain down fire from heaven. It's a description of the man of God who is equipped and sustained by the Holy Spirit to do his work. They have the power to shut the sky. Again, Elijah, remember, he called for drought to take place, that no rain may fall during the day of their prophesying. And they have power over the water to turn them into blood, like Moses, again, a prophet of God, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, Moses, as often as they desire. So this is God's promise to not just those who are unique, as it were, in their calling to testify to God, but it really is a word of assurance to all of God's people who are truly his, that we will have the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in the world in the midst of opposition. And that's what's really going on, that despite the fact that there are those who will continually come against the church, and that's what Jesus promised, that the church would be in the midst of conflict in this world, and he said he would build his church despite the gates of Hades. So the church is constantly surrounded by the world, but we are moving in the direction of growing the kingdom, and we do so with these kind of display of outpouring of God's power and his display of his spirit that he will give to us. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, that's a reference to back in chapter 9, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Killing here, of course, is not a reference to eternal death, but I would take to be the case, as it is in the vast majority of Revelation, at least among those who are God's people, physical death. And again, that's a depiction that is clearly of martyrdom. The power that Satan and his demons have to wreak havoc upon the church, at least temporarily or physically, is no small thing. If you imagine just in the past 100 years, the number of Christians that have been martyred in Africa and Asia. It's a clear testimony to this very passage. Christians are being killed. Their lives are being slaughtered, and no doubt it is directly tied to Satan. It's done by godless men, and that is a way of describing those who are under the authority and power of Satan. And so Satan is going to go about killing Christians. But what he takes away, as we'll soon see, is not the final end of the story. It says there, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of interesting. But what Jesus is kind of depicting is Sodom and Egypt, as well as Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem, are all images where God's wrath and God's judgment came. So in other words, that's a picture, at least in terms of this kind of larger scope of what John is being shown. It's the nations again. It's the presence of the world out in the present dwelling of the earth as we see it, as it's always in conflict against the people of God. So Sodom and Egypt, they're enemies of God, as well as where Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Those are those places where we see, at least to a certain degree, evil and wickedness still prevailing at the time. But that would not be the final outcome, of course. Verse 9, For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. We see this reference again to peoples, tribes, languages, and nations. That's been a reoccurring description of those who are in the world. And in fact, it is out of those very people later on, and we've seen it to a certain degree already, where they will worship the Lamb. So even though the mass of humanity is in opposition to God, God's elect, he will draw from those very group of peoples. And what they do is, of course, is they denigrate these Christians and their testimony. They do not give them a proper burial, and they allow their bodies to basically lay open publicly for 3.5 days. I mean, again, do we take it literally? I really don't think so. It's kind of akin to the fact that their testimony and prophesying was for 1,260 days versus their bodies being left in shame for just a short 3.5 days. So the power and the opportunity that God gives to us to minister on the earth is much greater than the shame, in contrast to which we will experience on the earth. Refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So there's sort of a celebration that's going on as a result of the death of these, quote, two witnesses. But that's, again, not a literal demonstration. It's a more figurative description of the fact that those who are opposed to the gospel celebrate and rejoice whenever there's a expression, though it is temporal, of defeat of the church in the world. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, a third woe is soon to come. So again, this is that little interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And that's one of the reasons why, again, in verse 13, with that earthquake, only a tenth of the city fell, or 7,000 people. Remember the word, or at least the expression 7,000, was what God told Elijah when he thought that he was the only remnant of Israel. He said that there were 7,000 prophets that were still remaining. Well, this is a figure that speaks about a remnant. And a remnant of judgment falls upon the earth before the final judgment that will come, of course, with the seventh trumpet in verse 15. Now, what is this picture giving to us here of the resurrection of those two witnesses that have been killed by those who are opposed to God? You could take it either as a more temporal resurrection, which I choose probably to be unlikely the case, having actual people physically raised from the dead, but rather it speaks to the ultimate resurrection that will come. That is, that all those who have died in the Lord will be raised, and they will be raised to a place of sharing in God's glory. So there's that overlap again. There is temporal, physical death, but that is not the final end for those who are in Christ. There will come a eternal, glorious resurrection for those who have sought to honor him even while they lived on the earth under great hostility and persecution. And this trumpet, that is the second woe that has come to pass, is once more a warning to those who are on the earth of the final and the ultimate trumpet, seventh trumpet, that is going to be blown. And that demonstrates again the return of Christ and the establishment of his final everlasting kingdom. So John is being reminded once more of how history is worked out in contrast to what God is securing for the people of God. That while it may appear, and it oftentimes is the case, that here on earth there is great opposition to the advancement of Christ's church, and even suffering that the church will indeed have to endure, that no death here on earth is final. That for the Christian there is a resurrection, there is a sharing in the glory that God has promised, and that they are eternally secure, going all the way back again to the very beginning of this chapter where the measurements are taken as a way of demonstrating that God indeed possesses and is the owner of his church. So you have this ongoing conflict that we see taking place, and try to bring it back to some sort of contemporary understanding. This is exactly what we see taking place today. That despite the fact that there is growth, there's no doubt the church has exponentially grown. If you take it from the perspective of how it started with Jesus and his 12, and right before Pentecost, it was 120 believers. On the day of Pentecost, 5,000 souls are added. And then it's just multiplying, not only from the standpoint of geographically, but numerically. And then it expounds from Europe and goes to Africa and Asia and even to North America. And so from the time of the birth of at least the New Testament church, we see the Holy Spirit actively bearing witness through the testimony of his church that indeed the gospel will expand and the church of Christ will grow. But at the same time, it has not been without opposition and with great suffering. There's been much that we can read about, even in the early days and throughout church history, where there's been martyrdom and great suffering that the church has endured. So while we may look on the plane of human history, growth, and at the same time suffering, what John is being told and what the revelation of chapter 11 is consistent throughout the book of Revelation, that is, my purposes are being fulfilled, and it will be accomplished, and in the end, all of my people will ultimately receive the promise of everlasting life and eternal glory. So you got this constant juxtaposition of what we see, which may not at all times look as though God is necessarily in control, but on top of that, you have the clear vision that he is in control. There's nothing that is outside of his will, and that his authority and his power is operating consistently, even with the very hardships that the church is experiencing. All of that is still within his purpose and plan. And so he is reminding and encouraging, as well as encouraging us not to lose sight of the fact that God is in control. He does not waver in his commitment to us as his people and to his church, and that because of Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. Physical death cannot separate us. And so we ought to face the harsh realities that are more and more becoming apparent to us, even in our country, that the truth of revelation, despite how difficult life may be for us in the days to come, does not diminish in any way the assurance and the promise of God to us that we are his and that he will ultimately grant to us glory in that final day. All right, any final questions or thought at this point? All right, let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we do take great comfort in knowing that you are sovereign and that Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, is reigning supreme as he is growing his church here on the earth. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to remain faithful witnesses, knowing that it is not oftentimes apparent to our eyes what you are accomplishing. And yet as we stay true to your word and rest in your ultimate purposes, that we will share in the promise that you have given to us, that we will be like Jesus in his glory. For we ask this in his mighty name. Amen.